Again, it's wonderful to be with you. It's wonderful to bring the word. And if I was following our normal series, we'd be back in the book of Luke, and we will be again next week. But with the 250th celebration of Independence Day, it seemed like this is a good time not to deviate from doing what we do as Christians on a worship, in a worship service, but to take time to express thanks and to take time to reflect on what does the Bible say about being a Christian in whatever country you happen to be in. And for most of us here, that's America. For at least one of us here, that's not America. And so I'm always aware that a sermon should be applicable not just to one ethnic group, not just to one group in one area. It should speak to us there, but it should be something that is true for the whole church. And so all that to say, I went to two texts that speak about what does it mean to live in a country and how do we live as Christians. And those of you who have been part of the community groups, you might recognize some overlap with the book that we read of Evangelism in Exile, where a missionary to Central Asia came back and said, wow, America has changed. And he wrote a book reflecting on how do you minister and share the gospel? How do you proclaim the gospel in a land that is quite different than a thorough Christian nation? Again, last Sunday, I think it was, one or two Sundays ago, we were reflecting, both Pastor Ed in his prayer and I in my sermon, that America is significantly less identifying as being Christian, whether or not those who are committed believers has declined or increased is another question. But certainly, as a nation, there has been a fundamental change, even in the last couple generations. So all those things, a long introduction, but we're here to look at the word, to look at what does it mean to be a Christian in America or whatever country we happen to be in. Please pray with me, and then we'll read, and then boys and girls, I'll talk with you and ask you some questions. Lord Jesus, you are King of the universe, and you are Lord of the church. That lordship is true now, and it will be true in a very tangible way in the future. May we follow you now with the eyes of faith, so that, as we just sang about, we will soon see you face to face. And Lord, may your words to us be well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to walk with you, knowing your grace, and also seeking to live as people holy before your sight, out of gratitude and out of love for you. Bless my words. May they bless your people, and may your kingdom be built up. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text today, Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 4 through 17. Jeremiah writing a letter to those going into exile in Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 17. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For as it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is God's word. Boys and girls, you can come up, and I'm excited to talk with you. My question for you is related to what we read, but it's from a different place. How many of you know the story of Daniel? Do you know what happened to Daniel? He got into the lion's den. Now, do you know why he got into the lion's den? Was it because he was a bad, bad man? No. He was a good man. And in Daniel chapter 6, it tells us that Daniel did such a good job helping the king of Babylon that the other people got jealous and they didn't like what he was doing. And so they decided he would be their enemy. Now, in this story, Babylon, is that the same as Israel or Judah? No. They're actually the people who hurt Israel. And so why does Daniel work for their good? And here's the reason why. The nation of Judah, part of Israel, went into exile. They had to go somewhere else. They sort of had a big time out. And that was to help them stop worshiping idols and worship God only. And do you know what? They learned their lesson. But in what we read, Jeremiah said, while you're there, help the people around you, even though they're kind of your enemies, because that's what you're supposed to do. And if Babylon does well, you're going to do well too. And let's pray. Jesus, help us to live well wherever we are. Help these boys and girls to love you first and also to love the country of America, California, Fresno, Clovis, wherever we're from. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. You are. In the years 2003 and 2004, or really 2002 to 2004, I lived in Massachusetts. One year in South Hamilton, Massachusetts, one year in Newton Center that was part of Boston, and one of the wonderful things that I got to experience was a 4th of July celebration on the water, at the beach at Gloucester. It happened to be Nathaniel Hawthorne's 250th birthday, so the Boston Pops were playing things like the 1812 Overture with the fireworks on the water. It was glorious. Another memory from that time is a friend and I really got into a show. And it was a PBS reality show. And a reality show are these shows that are kind of scripted, kind of not, people living in a house, doing things. Well, PBS had their own kind of series, and the second one in this series was called Colonial House. It was a wonderful show that took modern Americans and the premise of the show is you're going to live in Massachusetts. It wasn't exactly in the same place. It was a little bit farther north, but pretty close. And you are going to live as if you're part of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, if you know anything about that, that was a Puritan colony. The Puritans of America were closely related to the Puritans in England. The difference is, in England, they tended to be Presbyterian. In America, they tended to be what's called Congregational. And so, otherwise, they're a lot like us, with some cultural differences. But in order to live in this colony, first, they had to learn to do things like work a wood stove, milk the cow by hand, get your own eggs. Some had to build their own house. Some got partially finished houses. Some got a house already finished. They were also supposed to spend as much as time possible doing logging, because they were supposed to pay their own way, so to speak. And that's what you would have done if you were part of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. It also meant that all the religious rules applied. And again, it was fascinating. The governor of the colony, the man who played the governor, was a man named Jeff Wyers. He was and still is a pastor, and he was and still is a Baptist. And so he was the one who was responsible for doing things like punishing people for using profanity. And so there's one episode where they kind of focus on that kind of stuff. I don't think they were consistent throughout the whole time, but there's one episode where one lady spends a whole lot of time with the letter P, kind of like semi-tied, you know, with her ankle tied to a little post, and she can't leave because she used profanity. Mandatory church service, which admittedly was watered down a bit by the pretty liberal person chosen to be the preacher, who was a religious studies professor. However, this Christian family did do a lot of sharing. And so there was a struggle of people who really wanted nothing whatsoever to do with religion, particularly Christianity, having to go. And then the irony of the most consistent Christians that were part of this show, well, they were Baptist. So as part of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, they would have been punished and probably expelled because they're Baptist, and Puritans baptized babies. Again, a fascinating show. Part of what I'm going to tell you is I, as a pastor, can't tell you. You have to watch it, but I'll get to that point later. But here is one of the things that came out of that show, and I found an interview with Pastor Jeff and in Christianity Today. And they said, what did you learn about forcing people to act religiously? And Pastor Jeff Weyers responded, you can't force people who don't have faith to believe by putting a knife to their throat. You may get acquiescence, that is, they'll sort of look like they agree, but you're not going to get faith. Faith is something God does and a person responds to. With persecution, you get the exact opposite. Instead of people listening to the nudging of the Holy Spirit, they focus on pressure from this other human being. We had people who had been warming to the gospel that suddenly were standing flat-footed and saying, you're not pushing me any farther. Persecution brings the wrong results. It works against the spirit of the gospel. He has a lot of other wonderful things to say, you know, including how his family was able to continue witnessing, but that it was a difficult thing. And how, you know, what's my point in this? My point is not so much to emphasize that church and state need to be separate. There's a good argument that that's a good thing. Abraham Kuyper says both should be accountable to God, both should be separately accountable to God. I think that's sort of where I think things should be, that it is a great and wonderful thing to have, if you can, a state that openly acknowledges God. Most of the time, that's not the case. My point, though, is when it comes to our role as a church, we have a different, sometimes overlapping, sometimes very different mission than what the state has. The state's job, biblically speaking, is to preserve peace and to restrain evil. We'll see that when we get to Genesis 8. It's the state that bears the sword. I, as a pastor, don't get to carry a sword. Or even if I had the right, it would just be really odd and would not be in any way helpful. It's the government that does that. Well, what does the church do? The church is to engage whatever culture we're in, whether they're friendly to us or not, and to proclaim not a ministry of judgment, but a ministry of mercy and grace. Now, the flip side is, the state's job, if you have a state trooper or a highway patrolman and, somebody is driving a, say they're trying out a Hayabusa motorcycle. If you don't know what that is, it's a giant engine with two wheels that will do 0 to 60 in well under 2 seconds. You can buy one for the much less than a car. You can go very fast. Say a policeman pulls over somebody doing 150. You're not going to look to that policeman to say, you know, my response to you is grace. Now, on the other hand, we as Christians engaging the world, and we've seen this with Jesus and his preaching in Luke, are not to respond with judgmentalism. And we've talked about how, yes, we do have a role. Again, we're a kingdom of priests. We have a prophetic role. It is right to call evil evil, but as we're going, you know, as we get into our text, we're going to see our task is not go into all the world and condemn evil so that people know that they're wrong. Again, it may come up, but that's not our primary purpose. Well, we're going to run into a number of other things as we continue. But one of the other things I wanted to sort of start with is, you know, again, why am I not doing this wildly patriotic message and a wildly, you know, pushing for a wildly patriotic service? And that really goes to a principle that is rooted in Scripture, but it's stated well in our Book of Church Order. Our Book of Church Order is a rather dull document that says, this is how you act as a Presbyterian. But the first few paragraphs are fantastic. And it starts out like this. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from any doctrines or commandments of men, A, which are in any respect contrary to the word of God, or B, in which, in regard to matters of faith and worship, are not governed by the word of God. In other words, I as a pastor don't get permission by our denomination to get up here and tell you things that you need to do that are not either directly in the Bible or something you can clearly figure out from the Bible. And one example of that would be, you know, if one of our members was having a yard sale, I could not tell you, you must go support this. Maybe you don't want to. That's okay. If you've been around a while, you've noticed, I don't tell you how to vote. Nor do I even put forth Pastor Brandon's guide to voting. Why not? I don't want you to get the idea that you have to listen to me. This says, only when I'm speaking about the Bible can I bind your conscience. To bind your conscience means to put you in a position where you have to make a moral choice. Am I going to listen to this, or am I going to probably sin by disobeying? And so if I tell you, you've got to vote for so-and-so, and you disagree, I don't want to put you in. This says I can't put you in a position where you say, I'm doing the wrong thing by disobeying my pastor, but I just can't do it. And so, again, we focus on the word. And we're going to see some of how this plays out as we continue as well. But first, we start out with our first point. I know a long introduction today. Jeremiah and life in exile. And I'll try to go over this quickly. Jeremiah was not a popular prophet. If you know the story of his life and death, that's an understatement. He had a wildly unpopular message. First, among other prophets, his call to the nation of Judah is the 10 northern tribes have already been basically wiped out by the Assyrians. Judah, you are worshiping idols, and unless you repent, you are going into exile. Well, as time goes by, and as the nation of Judah, and particularly their leadership, continue in wickedness, there's a point where Jeremiah's message shifts. It stops being repent or face judgment, and it starts being judgment is here. Go along with it because God is in it. And yes, you should repent. When the Babylonians come, don't listen to the false prophets. The false prophets are saying, God is on your side. You're going to wipe them out. If God was on their side, yes. You know, Hezekiah and 200,000 Assyrians that just dropped dead. Like, God can do that. False prophets are saying, God's going to do that again. And Jeremiah is saying, don't listen to them. If you want to get through this, go into exile. And that brings us to where we are in our text, that little bit of Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah has told the people, don't fight. Go along with it. God is in this, and he will be with you if you go into exile. Now, there are reasons to think that the text we read could look very different. If you know Nebuchadnezzar at all, he was brutal. He was a textbook definition of a grandiose narcissist. The man had a 90-foot statue of himself built in gold and told everybody, you have to worship that me through this idol. He was a dictator opposed to the people of God. And so it very well could have been that Jeremiah could have said something like this. Go into exile, but don't you for 1 minute support these Babylonians. While you're there, when they tell you to do something, drag your feet. When they tell you to build a bridge, maybe forget to put some of the bolts in. When you get some money, move out. Get out of there. Go do your own thing. But that's not what God said. He neither said, fight against Babylon, nor did he say, get out of there as soon as you can. What did he say? Jeremiah 29, 10 to 11. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you hope and a future. So God's going to take care of getting you through and getting you out. While you're there, what are you supposed to do? Have children. Take care of them. Participate in building up Babylon. And if you hear that, and it doesn't sound strange, a modern equivalent would be something like if Jews had been brought into Hitler's Germany and told, work for the good of the Nazis. It's not exactly the same, but it's not that different. And so this is very radical. This is saying you're going to work for the good of your oppressors. Seek the good of the city, because in its prosperity, you will prosper. Well, what does that have to do with us? You might be listening to that and say, I don't see how any of this applies to America. You may be saying, I totally understand how this applies to America, but either way, it does apply to us. Now, don't hear me as if I think America is the same as Babylon. However, we are exiles. We are exiles as Christians in America just as much as a Christian in Iran or in China. Now, There may be ways that it, and there are ways, where it is far more difficult for a Christian in Iran or in China. Likewise, you know, I've been to many countries, and I can say, and we can say, I love America. There's so much that is good. Even more than that, I can say, I love California. It has been wonderful to move back to the land of fruit and nuts. It has its faults, yes. But I understand California. And I like living here. Are there any people here who would change nothing about California? I suspect all of us could come up with quite a list. And again, the same can be said of America, but we are blessed to live in a land of freedom. However, my home is not in California or in America. What does Paul say? Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So how do we live? And we're sort of getting, you know, into our second point. The first thing to do as Americans or citizens of whatever country, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It is right for us to seek the good of the country we're in. And we can celebrate the good things about it. We can critique the things that are not so good, but we want to see our nation, or the nations represented here, prosper. Well, we get now firmly into our second point, heavenly citizens. Peter addresses his readers repeatedly as God's elect exiles. You'll find that language or something close to it, depending on the translation. In 1 Peter 1:1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And the dispersion is really an idea of the Jews being scattered because of what was happening in Jeremiah's day. The Jewish people didn't all go back to Jerusalem. Some of them stayed behind in Persia or in Babylon. And then they moved into the world. Well, the interesting thing is Peter is not just addressing Jewish Christians. He's addressing Gentile Christians too. And so it's a little bit odd, but then if you know what he's talking about, he's saying this. He's saying no matter who you are, if you're a Christian, you are in exile. You are a sojourner, a pilgrim, a traveler. And it's something that is true no matter where you live. If you were to live in the best, most Christian society ever on the face of the planet, you're still a stranger and an exile. That would be true if you lived in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, what this also means, you know, as we look at it, we see that we're exiles, but verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is true of every Christian. Dennis mentioned doing a lot of reading and studying. I also did a lot of preparation on this. And one of the things I did is the PCA came out with a very well done, not quite complete, it's called a partial report on Christian nationalism. And It's a fabulous read. And Christian nationalism is in the news, and I'm not going to go deeply into this, but one of the things they say is a lot of people mean different things by it. Some people, when they say I'm a Christian nationalist, mean I'm a Christian and I'm an American. Some people mean I think Christian, you know, America should be more Christian. And other people mean I think America is the chosen people of God and only white men should really hold power, and that's what the church should look like. They're out there. What Peter says here is there is no single nation, no single people group that can say, I and my group only are the people of God. That's true of America. It's true of England, when England had the great English Empire, and part of what they were doing was sending out missionaries. The kingdom of God transcends every nation. And then we get to verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had received mercy. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is so important. We talk a lot about grace. This is another just moment where grace comes in and really gives us the reason for what's going to come next. How did we become God's chosen people? Was it I was walking down the street one day and God looked at me and said, yeah, that man, he's got it together. I pick him. No, absolutely not. If you need convincing, talk to me more. Once you were not a people, now you are. As Paul points out in Ephesians 2:9, there's no room for boasting. Why? We're not here because we earned it or because we're so wonderful. So we have no room for boasting. There's another practical point. If we didn't get there by doing so well, then our goal as Christians is not primarily to get other people to get their act together and do well. Or to put it slightly differently, our goal as Christians is not primarily to get people to live with Christian values. Now that, again, in the culture we live in, can sound so strange, especially for a pastor to say. But going back to our introduction, you can force people to live kind of by Christian values. You can make them go to church. Can you make them listen? As a teacher, or as a former teacher, getting people to listen if they don't want to listen, it's hard to do. Put another way, as American Christians, it can be tempting to see our mission as reform America, and our goal as Christians is if we can just get correct legislation, correct leaders, correct court decisions, then we'll have a foundation of values that will, again, essentially force conformity to a Christian worldview. But Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world, and if we teach people to polish the outside of the cup but not clean the inside, well, who did that? That's the Pharisees. Now, again, what I'm not saying is that laws are not important or that we shouldn't seek good legislation. As Americans, we can vote. Praise God for that. Seek the good of the city means use the tools we're given. But our primary goal is to be instruments in God's hands for the salvation of people. And even, you know, getting even things like the culture wars should not take precedence. Paul in 2 Corinthians, I didn't put the chapter. It's verse 4. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedience to Christ. Is truth being assaulted? Yes. Are our values being attacked? Yes. But we don't fight as the world fights. Practically speaking, when we're living in the world, what does that look like? And I'm very aware that time is moving, and so I'm going to try to be as thorough and brief as I can at the same time. I'm losing count of how often I have had an obviously gay or transsexual barista, waiter, or cashier. I suspect the same is true for you. How do we as Christians handle this? I'm going to start with two options that are common, but in my mind, Scripture shows, no, that's not what we're supposed to do. So to be clear, this is not what I'm saying to do. The first wrong option is condemnation. This can be done quietly. Don't make eye contact. Make a point to let them know I disapprove. People do this all the time. Some are not so quiet. Maybe I do make eye contact and I scowl. Maybe I make a rude comment. Maybe write a note where the tip is zero. But where in the New Testament are we ever told to win people over through hostility or condemnation? Now, another option would be to say, you're doing great. Your choices are good choices. There's nothing wrong with what you're doing. Don't let anyone tell you differently. No, we can't do that. It is a sinful choice. I didn't choose this example because I'm trying to just, you know, be confrontational. But I think this is the closest thing we have in our day to the sinners and tax collectors that Jesus ministered to. And the Pharisee said, "What are you doing eating with people?" How did Jesus approach them? With kindness. To the woman at the well, he didn't start out by saying, "No, you're not giving me a drink of water. I know what you've been doing. You need to leave. Come back when you've got things together." Nor did he say to Zacchaeus, "Yeah, go ahead, stay in the tree, because there's no chance I'm coming to your house, because I know that you've been extorting people." Jesus approaches them in love, points out sin. Both Zacchaeus and the woman at the well repent and believe. And so how should we do it? We don't have to affirm choices, but we should start with the love of God. And when we look at what Peter says, verses 11 and 12, abstain from passions of the flesh. We should be known for our holiness, not in a condescending, holier-than-thou way, but, wow, they're good people. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify you on the day of visitation. We are to be people known for doing good, for being honorable. We're also told in the scriptures, they will know you are Christians by your love. And so when we confront the world, the world will be ugly. But we are to bring grace. What we want is that there will be conversations like this. One person says to another, you know, Christians, they're so bigoted and hypocritical, and someone be angry. They're so narrow-minded, they're so mean. And someone says, you know, I met some that go to Sierra View or wherever else. I was surprised how nice they were. They seemed really level-headed. I noticed none of them swore at all. And one of them was even talking about how they actually paid all their taxes. Sorry, that's in the Bible repeatedly. We have to. Well, they also tipped well. It's a thing I've run into. Christians in general are known as bad tippers. We want to push against that. No, I can't tell you how much you have to tip. I can't bind your conscience. But again, we want to be people known not for being blandly tolerant of, yeah, do whatever you want, but holy people, kind people. We have run out of time, but one of the, you know, just to touch our last point, we are told to be servants of God. We are to live as free people in subjection to authority. We are in a place where we have a radical amount of freedom. Arguably a little less freedom than we had a couple decades ago, but we still have remarkable freedom. I have zero concern that the police are at the door and going to arrest me because I preach the gospel. It's not true everywhere. May we use our freedom for doing good. May we remember that we have been shown grace and show that grace to others. May we seek the good of the city, rejoicing in the ways where God has blessed us in America and seeking to make our nation, our culture better as much as we can. But again, seeking first the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, meet us. Help us to live well. It is difficult to live in a culture that is working so hard to throw off biblical values and replace them with worship of self, with an absence of truth, with a glorification of comfort and pleasure and power. Help us to be your witness as well. In Jesus' name, amen.